Well, this morning, why don't we turn to Luke chapter 4, and we are going to continue on in our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're going verse by verse, and if you've been with us last time, remember that Jesus had returned to Nazareth after a year of ministry in the Galilee area. And Luke doesn't tell us anything about that first year of the ministry there in Galilee, nor does the other synoptic gospels. Only John, which deals with the Son of God and God the Son, speaking of Jesus' deity, he gives great details of that. Now, when we look at synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and it just simply means a similar content or point of view. They tell pretty much the same story, but some add different details and different emphasis to those Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels. He goes into the synagogue, if you remember, we mentioned it last time, in Nazareth, where the town folks knew Jesus quite well. They knew him from a toddler to manhood. And the attendant calls on him to read the appointed passage of that day and give a comment on it or give a mini sermon on that. And it just happened to be Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, where the rabbis, and you can read it a little earlier there in the chapter, where the rabbis interpreted it as applying to the Messiah and the Messiah's kingdom coming. And when Jesus reads it aloud, he applies it to himself and to his ministry, and then he sits down and he proceeds to condemn the religious bigotry, declaring that God is interested in men and women of faith, Jews and Gentiles. He doesn't recognize race. It's not because you're of a certain race that God recognizes you, but he recognizes faith. And that's what really the ministry is all about. And Jesus points out the fact that God's plan is bigger than one exclusive ethnic group, just the Jews. I mean, he will, that's what his ministry and that's what his teaching will be all about. But that's really the condemnation that he basically leaves with the people there in that synagogue and really just declaring that God is interested in those of faith. He doesn't, it's not what you might call a most favored nation status. It's not just one group of people, but God is interested in all people, those that will come and believe and trust in the Messiah whom Jesus says he is. And so you find hostility breaks out in that synagogue. They take Jesus to that high place, that edge of that cliff. They want to push him off, but he passes right through their midst. And we come to that second half of this chapter that we're going to deal with. We'll deal with part of it this morning, and I call this portion from verses 31 on, I call it a day in the life of Jesus. Because in one day, we find him in the morning, we find him worshiping in the synagogue and dealing with a demon there, a demon-possessed man. Next, he moves to Peter's house with Peter's family, and he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then third, we follow him into the streets where he's ministering to the multitudes. And then finally, we're with him in fellowship and prayer with his Father. We won't deal with all of that this morning, but we will deal in verses 31 to 37 of Luke chapter 4. Let me read it, and you can follow along. And he, Jesus, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown the man down in their midst, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon all, and they began discussing with one another, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report of him was given throughout all the locality and the surrounding district. Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to what Jesus came to do, to have authority over demonic powers and over the enemies of people's lives, and especially even our lives. And Lord, he has given that authority to us as well. And so, Lord, I pray that we might glean from this passage and apply it to our lives, Lord, that we might be victorious in Christ Jesus, and we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here he is. He returns now to this area of Capernaum, and he begins to teach them. So he goes to that place of fruitfulness. Remember the first year, John, the Gospel John, talks about it, but it's really the place of fruitfulness. So he goes back there, and the ministry there was for a year, and he was ministering to the people, doing a number of miracles. Now, the town is interesting. Capernaum, literally it means town of Nahum. Remember Nahum, that prophet of the Old Testament? Obviously, that town was named after him, Nahum, 660 BC, where Nahum, he prophesied the downfall of the Assyrian nation by Babylon. And so this was a very important city. It was situated about 30 miles northeast of Nazareth, from where Jesus came, and on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's always good when they talk about these places to go to the back of your Bible and look at the map. You don't have to do that now, but it's interesting to find out where these locations are. Now, when you go to Israel with us, you actually walk in these locations. And so this was really the center of three traffic arteries. It was a very strategic place, and it became the headquarters of Jesus' ministry. This is where he came back to, and this is where he went out from until he went to Jerusalem to be crucified. But the area, according to Josephus, who is that Jewish historian, he said the population was about 2 to 3 million people. There are ruins there today of a synagogue, really an interesting synagogue from the second century. And it's built on the actual foundation stones, and you can see those stones of the synagogue believed to be the one in our text that Jesus is preaching from, teaching from, and going to cast out this demon from, and he does other things there. It's very exciting to go there and stand and teach on the ruins of a synagogue. And right below, you know that that is the place that Jesus, the very spot that Jesus stood, and he taught as well. Now, in this area, it didn't have a good reputation, because Isaiah refers to it as Galilee of the Gentiles. And that was a phrase of contempt. Contempt because the Gentiles influenced that area for their false gods and their immoral lifestyle. And the ministry of teaching, Jesus began it there. It was fruitful there. But you see, the teaching of the Word of God, it's so important. Don't move away from the teaching of the Word of God. If you're going to a church or you belong to a church, make sure they teach the Word of God from cover to cover, from book to book. So important. You find that Luke mentions teaching 18 times, and it's a key element in Jesus' ministry. If it's good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us. In fact, the Bible predicted there's going to be a time where there will be a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. Why? Because a famine for the teaching of the Word of God. And even Hosea in chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge of the Word of God. Many Christians are very anemic because they are not taught the Word of God or they don't read the Word of God, and it's a sad condition in the church today, especially when Jesus, he was commissioning his leaders, and especially Peter. Three times he said, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs." In other words, teaching is so important. I know, and I'm one of them, people are sense-oriented. I love the senses that we have. And often, we're not so much mentally challenged or mentally exercised, but we're sense-oriented. And if we're not mentally exercised, we're not musing, thinking through the Word of God, contemplating that, studying that, the opposite of musing on is amusement. Oh, we love amusement, don't we? But awe is the negative of musing or thinking. It's not to think. And so often in Christendom today, we just don't want to think. You see, we don't want to be mentally exercised with the Word of God, but we need the milk of the Word and we need the meat of the Word. And I think the standard has been set for us with Jesus and the apostles and the leaders of the first century church. The thrill, after the thrill, the sensation of certain miracles, Jesus scolded the people. They like the excitement. But he scolded them and he said, "You seek me for the thrill of it, for the miracle. Don't work for that which perishes, but work for that which endures to eternal life." And Jesus said, My words are spirit and they are life. You see, so it's very important. Sometimes it might not be that exciting to get up and you go, I've read the Bible. I've read it a number of times. And so those passages are so familiar to me. I just kind of skim over them and my mind is what I have to do today. So you can actually read the Word and read those phrases and your mind somewhere else. I quite often, because I've read the Bible quite a bit, I have to come back and reread so I can muse on, I can meditate on. And oh, it becomes so rich. You'll never exhaust the depths of the Word of God. You'll only be distracted from it. Get back to it and dig deeper in the Word of God. You see, feelings and sensations and emotions and experiences, although exciting, they may be exciting, it'll not produce strong, stable, mature believers. It will leave a person an infant, running from one emotional experience to another. And if that's the sum total of a person's Christian life, and neglecting the Word of God, they will be a babe forever. They will be an infant. But we need to exercise our mental capacities. Worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So he lays out the Word of God. Now, when he does that, the people are amazed. Did you notice that in verse 32? They were amazed at his teaching and it was with authority. You see, the scribes, they would teach primarily quoting respected Jewish rabbis. So they wouldn't have their own inspiration. They would just quote maybe Hillel or Akiba or Shammah, those respected rabbis, and yet they wouldn't have that inspiration of their own. It was basically delegated authority. The authority that the people respected from these other rabbis, they would just parrot or repeat it. You see, delegated or authority by proxy, someone else's authority. But you see, they were amazed. They were surprised at hearing the message that Jesus was preaching, the command of authority that Jesus had. People like that, even though they might not believe, they want to hear somebody that really believes this stuff, even though they might not believe it. Oh, I believe it. I hope you believe it. I heard of an atheist who went to see D.L. Moody, and one of his friends, as he was on his way, said, "Why are you going to hear that preacher? You don't believe in that stuff." And the man said, "Yes, but he does believe." You see, people like to hear someone that is exercised in things that are the truth, and the Word of God is the absolute truth, even though an atheist, an unbeliever doesn't believe it. They're very curious about somebody who does believe it. And hopefully, eventually, the Word of God will take root and they will come to the truth of this universe and of this life here on earth. And this truth will never pass away, but it'll always be true. But you see, when you speak that truth, people like to hear that. We had a famous surfboard builder come to Hawaii years ago, Dewey Weber. And he had friends on the North Shore that were coming to our church, and they happened to take him to our service when we were under the tent at Waimea Falls Park. And later, as he was with them and then he left, they said to me, you know what? After the message, he said to us, what gives him the right to speak with so much authority on the subject? And I thought, that's good. Because it was basically just the Word of God that was preached, and he picked up the fact that it was with authority. Now, I don't know in time how that impacted his life, but you see, when we speak with authority, and it is recognized even by unbelievers. You see, it's not how loud you shout. It's not how much you sweat. It's not pacing back and forth over the stage. It's not jumping from pew to pew. It's not pointing the finger at people. That might give the impression of authority, or it might just be a smokescreen for the lack of authority. But you see, divine authority that people recognize is within the Word of God, and it flows through a pure vessel that has a clear conscience before God and is commissioned to speak the Word of God to needy people. And people recognize that, whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not. There's no hype, there's no hustle, and there's no compromise. It's the Word of God. You see, dirty pipes can carry life-sustaining flow of water. But eventually, the crude in the conduit, the crud in the conduit, will choke and restrict the force of the flow, eventually. So it is with dirty lives, preaching the pure Word of God. The Word of God doesn't come back void, but that dirty life eventually will be found out. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 23, 2 and 3, talking about those that would preach the Word of God in his day? He said, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses, therefore all they tell you do. In other words, yeah, they're telling you the Word of God will do that and observe, but do not according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. So a dirty life delivering a clean message, well, the Word of God does not come back void. That Word of God can still change lives, but the power and the authority of that dirty vessel is destined to dwindle, and that vessel eventually is going to dry up and not have the power that it did before. It's good to keep our hearts and our lives right with God. Now, there's an authority that is an official authority. Some people will ignore what is said, the Word of God, and they'll look to that official authority. Scribes, Pharisees, Pope, religious leader of the denomination. And they'll put more stock in what they say than the Word of God. So there is that official position that a person might have. But then there's the authority of conviction. Doesn't matter what position you have. You may be a nobody. But you have the conviction of the Word of God, the absolute truth. You see, Jesus was somebody, but they thought he was just a carpenter's son. Isn't that what they said? Isn't this the carpenter's son? But you see, Jesus had the authority of conviction and absolute truth. And the people knew it. They saw it. Years ago, when we started the ministry out in the North Shore, I was just a surfer. And I look like a surfer. I had long hair. I had a big beard. But we found these young people, and I was young at that time, just came to church. And we'd dress in our street clothes and slippers and stuff, and we met in a Sunset Elementary School. It was a double classroom, and we set up metal chairs, and you know, we had a lot of young surfers, and we were young. It was a young congregation. And the newspaper back then, it was the Honolulu Advertiser, they wanted to do an article on us, so they came out and did an article on what was going on, because it was really quite a revival out there at that time. And really, it was really the Jesus movement that was taking place really around the world, especially in Costa Mesa. But that reporter came out, and he had did the article, and I thought the article was pretty good. I still have it somewhere. I don't know where. But some of the things he said a big burly guy got up. He looked like he came out of the Old Testament. He had a great big beard and long hair and street clothes. That's how they described me. And he said something, I don't even know what I said, and the people laughed. He said something else, and the people laughed. And then he said, this is going to be a heavy message, which I think I probably did say. And then it went on, and it said, and big strapping young men were there, and beautiful tan girls were there. And I thought, uh-oh, that's going to bring some, bring people out there for the wrong reason. But then he went on and he gave, you know, he gave a pretty good analogy of the church out there. And, but I, at that time, I had just started going to a Bible college that was here in Hawaii. It was a Baptist college there in town. I had to drive in town. I wanted more education, but the leader of that was very straight-laced. And apparently he had read the article. Because I was in class and you had about another 20 guys there. And he said, Bill, I read that article out there. It's good to hear the work that's going on out there. But he was very stern. And then he got up and he began to chastise people for getting in the pulpit. And the pulpit is a very holy place. You can't crack jokes where people laugh in the pulpit. And I just thought, ah, that's pointed toward me. I wasn't cracking jokes, and he just really put down, you know, he gave me a commendation, but then he just was putting down, and I just said, Lord, I don't have to put up with this. And the Lord spoke to me, said, Bill, you're not here for anything but just to receive, you know, what you came here for, just to receive other good training. And so, you see, there are some people that might not want to listen to you because they think you don't have the degrees. You don't have the papers that say that you're Reverend so-and-so or you're this or you're that. Hey, wait a minute. You have the most important book of all time. You have the Bible. And when you speak with authority, people recognize that. Now, when he was in the synagogue, notice this. We mentioned in verse 33, there was a man who was demon-possessed. He had an unclean spirit. And he was crying out. We don't know what he was crying out. Maybe he was kind of cursing. I mean, the Hebrew language doesn't have any curse words. The worst thing you could say is you're a dog, a dirty dog kind of thing. That would be their curse word. But he was crying out in some capacity. And we know that this synagogue, now it's important, I mentioned it before, but the synagogues back in that time, if there were 10 adult Jewish males, they would build a synagogue. Now this particular synagogue was built by a Gentile. We know that as you go on to chapter 7, verse 5, that a Gentile, a centurion, helped build it. We know that Jairus was one of its rulers back there at that synagogue. And these synagogues would spring up in different towns, as I mentioned, 10 adult male or more, male Jewish Jewish people there. And they sprang up during the Babylonian captivity when they were taken away from Jerusalem and they lost the access to the temple and eventually the temple was destroyed. And so being scattered throughout, you know, the countryside, no access to the temple, this would be the place, the synagogue would be a place where the people gathered. And it would be a place for their religious life. And so Jesus was there. And so this demon cried out. And he cries out loud, "What do we have to do with you? Have you come to destroy us before our time?" So here the demon always wants to interrupt the good things of the Lord, interrupt the word of God. And so that's what this demon does, interrupts Jesus' teaching. I don't know if you've ever taught and you've had somebody that was possessed interrupt. Yeah, it's kind of a hair-raising situation. Now, whether that demon and that person was there to disrupt, just disrupt, make chaos, confusion, God is not the author of confusion, Satan is, or maybe the man was compelled by God just to be there for this very purpose. I kind of think that. But the cry of the demon in this man was, "Leave us alone." You see that if you have a King James Bible. That's what he's saying. Leave us alone. Don't destroy us. And notice he identifies Jesus as the Holy One of God. The demon knew who Jesus was. And first of all, isn't it interesting that demons would say, "Leave us alone"? The demon protesting when confronted with sin, demons will always protest when they're confronted with sin. They want to destroy lives without interruption. They don't want you to come and preach the good news of God, deliverance through Jesus Christ. No, they want to be left alone. Let me do my sin. Sometimes you don't know if it's that person speaking or that demon, the influence of that demon. And you know what? Demons, they recognize they're going to be destroyed. Don't destroy us, basically, before our time, because they will be ultimately destroyed, and they know it. You see, the Bible says the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil in 1 John 3:8. That's why Jesus came. That's what he did. He's accomplished that already. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." He's made an open display, triumphing over them through the cross, these principalities, these powers, Satan. He's rendered him powerless, Hebrews 2:14. It was years ago, we didn't have a place to meet at this time. We were bouncing from place to place, and our midweek service was at the Korean Christian Church there on Laliha Street. Probably none of you were here at that time, maybe one or two of you were, but we would have our service there in that rented facility. The pastor was very, very nice in letting us use it on that midweek service. And I can remember as I was teaching, I would just begin to open the Bible. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? I was just getting into that. And as I looked up, the people were seated. It was after the worship. A fella came in, and right away there was a discernment. This guy is demon possessed. Because when he looked at me, I looked at him, I knew it. And so I looked away quickly. I didn't want to stare the guy down. I thought, okay, maybe he'll sit down, he'll hear the word of God, and God will do something. But as I looked away and I started reading, he began to curse. I mean, vile language, and walk up and down the aisle. After he did this, one of the persons that was a brand new Christian said the hair on the back of his neck stood up. It was so eerie and weird. And as he did that, I knew that God inhabits the praises of his people. So I broke out in a chorus of song that everyone knew. And so as we started singing that song, the Lord inhabiting the praises of the people, that fella just made a beeline for the exit, and he ran out. But it's interesting how demons, they want to interrupt what God wants to do. Whether it's verbal and he wants to bring confusion and chaos, or if it's just a reluctance to receive the word of God and get rid of the sin in a person's life. There have been other times as well, but suffice to say, that's enough. Now, when we talk about demon possession and we talk about demons, the ancient world believed that the air was thickly populated with evil spirits, which sought to enter a person in different ways, through food, through drink. In fact, there was a doctrine going around in the 70s, if you ate too much and you burped, you had the demon of gluttony. That had to be cast out of you. If you were in church and you yawned, maybe the sermon was long or boring and you yawned, well, you're letting in the demon of lethargy, so don't be yawning. Now, just in case that's true, that's not true. It's a heretical doctrine. You see, back in that time and long ago, illness, they said, was caused by evil spirits, whether it be deafness, dumbness, fever, insanity, lying, deceit, uncleanness. In fact, the Egyptians believed that there were 36 places in the body that demons could enter and control. And so some of those that I just mentioned, that doctrine, somehow it just manifests itself in our day and age. And those that would perform exorcism, this is very interesting, when they would perform them, they would have certain strange methods of performing exorcisms. They would put a ring at the nose of that person that was possessed, and they would recite a long kind of incantation, a spell, and they would pull the ring from the nose and splash it into a basin of water at the feet of the people. And they would say the demon would come out and come into the water. Probably because, remember when Jesus cast out the demoniacs, demons, those pigs ran into the water, like to get rid of the demons. And remember when the Bible talks about, when we get to chapter 11 of Luke, we can deal with it more. But when Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees and they're accusing him of casting out demons by the chief demon, Beelzebub, and he said, hey, a house divided cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's not going to stand. And so those who are for me, you're either for me or against me. You're either gathering or scattering. And then he says, when a demon goes out of a... let me read this portion. But he says in verse 21 of Matthew 11, we'll give you a little preview before we get there in the weeks to come. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. Oh, so Satan, when he's possessing a person, when he's got a foothold in a person's life, he's the strong man. He holds on to that person. But when the stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. In other words, when Jesus comes in, he's stronger than Satan, casts Satan out, gets rid of all those strongholds that Satan has on that life. Jesus is giving the analogy that he's stronger than Satan, and that authority that he has is given to cast out demons is from God, and he is the Messiah. But then he says, when the spirit, verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places. So maybe that's why they got the tradition of putting the ring there, splashing it in the pan of water, get the demon out. Demons don't like water because of this passage. And he goes into waterless places seeking a rest, but not finding it. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. In other words, what Jesus is saying, when he comes into a life and he casts out those strongholds and the enemy, hey, you can't just say, oh, that's nice, Lord, I'm now neutral. Hey, no, you're either gathering or scattering. You're either for me or against me. If the strong man is not guarding that house in which he's cleaned out, you're in big trouble. If you don't have the strong man, that other one that did possess it, he's going to go out, find seven worse than himself, and come back and make your last state worse than the first if you don't have Jesus guarding that house, guarding you. So it's not good to just clean up our act kind of thing. Well, I came to church for a while, and it was good. It got everything back on track, and yeah, I don't go to church anymore. Jesus did what he needed to do, but I'm fine now. I've seen people that have come, the Lord's delivered them from all sorts of stuff, and they go away from the Lord, and the next thing you know, that family that God restored is destroyed, no longer together. That life that has been delivered from some power of the enemy is no longer true in their life. They're now alcoholics. Their life is decimated. Now, I'm not saying that they were possessed of the devil, but if a person is and he cleans house with them and then they go away from the Lord, hey, watch out. But even a believer, that maybe Satan had a foothold in their life, they came to the Lord and God delivered them, then they went back into the world. I've seen it firsthand, those lives absolutely devastated when they didn't let Jesus guard all that he had given them and done for them. Well, Jesus basically rebukes this spirit and says, be quiet, don't talk, or be muzzled is the term. You see, Jesus refuses the testimony of the testimony that they give Jesus. You are the Holy Son of God. The Lord doesn't need to hear that from a demon. Remember even Luke, when Luke was with Paul, they were in Philippi, and that woman with the spirit of divination were following them. Oh, these men preach the way of truth, the way to God. And Paul turns and rebukes that demon, says, come out of her. Jesus doesn't need the testimony of demons. But you know one thing I see that is very sad? It's sad when demons know who Christ is and sinners who Christ died for don't. Or they don't want to know. That is sad. What a terrible indictment to have demons condemn you in the time of judgment because they believe, but they wouldn't commit their lives to it. And you had the opportunity to believe, and you did the same thing as them, not commit your life to him. Refuse the authority of Jesus over a life. At least the demons acknowledge who Jesus is. Well, they're amazed as we come to a conclusion. Verse 36, they're amazed. Amazement came upon them, that verse 36, because of what he was saying. What his message was, his teaching. It just amazed them for that authority and that power to command the unclean spirits. They were amazed or surprised at his teaching. So you don't need to know the whole Bible. Just teach what you're teaching with authority. It amazes people. And also the authority that you have over the enemy. They were astounded or dumbfounded at the authority over evil spirits. Let me say this, Christians, we need to take authority over the enemy. You have authority, so take authority. Jesus in the Great Commission, he said, go out into all the world, preach the gospel, preach the good news. And he says, and these signs will follow that you will cast out demons. In other words, you have authority over the enemy. God has given us that. And if we don't deal with that, if that's not dealt with, then we'll be intimidated. It's like the enemy comes in and intimidates us and we're fearful, we're not positive, we're not have that authority. People pick up on that, that you're not sure about your faith, that you're a little intimidated by speaking the word of God and declaring who Jesus is and the fact that he's delivered you. People can see that. You see, you're not a victim anymore. A lot of people see themselves as victims. You're not a victim if you are in Christ. You've got the stronger man in you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He's there. He's giving you the victory. Victimization is a pit. It's a pit that you need to climb out of and cover up that hole. He's given authority. You see, the Bible says, may you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And it goes on and says, and be strengthened with his power or with his authority. You see, that prayer of Paul is being strengthened with his authority, knowing the authority that God has given you. He's not given you a spirit of fear, but he's not giving you a spirit of timidity that leads to fear again, but a power, love, and a sound mind. The power is the authority that God has given. And so take that authority. Realize that you're not a victim. Don't be victimized by your thoughts. It's amazing how people in their thoughts, they see themselves one way and others see them the complete opposite. When you start telling people and seeing people the way that they really are, it's amazing what it does for them. It kind of changes their thinking, and especially when they read the Word of God and see what God says about them. That's important. Well, then the last verse, we end on this. It says, the report about him was getting out in every locality in the surrounding district. Or that term is the report, the echo. And that word, the root of that word is uproar. And so it's an uproar. From what happened in the synagogue? Well, the report, it spread and it became, you might say, pandemonium. It became an uproar, a frenzy, because of what Jesus was doing. I think we need more of that in our day and age. We need a pandemonium. We need a report, something, a frenzy for the things of the Lord, that it might draw attention to the Lord. Not to us, but what the Lord is doing. And so we'll continue on next time, but let's pray and ask God to really bring into our lives that authority that he has given us. And let us speak the truth in love, but let us do so with the power and the authority that Jesus has given. Father, I do pray for all the Christians here this morning, Lord, that we are not victimized. And I think sometimes when we repeat things that have been longstanding sins or strongholds in our life, habitual, we think that we're a victim of that. And yet we aren't. The enemy would love to have us stay there. He would love to say, leave us alone. And yet we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so this morning we take authority over every area that may be a besetting sin, that may be a habitual practice of our life. And we say, in Jesus' name, be gone. We are more than victors in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you for that victory, and we live in that victory. And we're those that encourage one another for that life that you've given us, conquering over the enemy in every area. And so, Lord, I do pray that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray for those that might be here that have been on a search for truth and on a search for meaning in life. Lord, you would say that they've come to the right place, to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pray this morning that if that's you, you would open your heart and ask Christ in to be your Lord and your Savior. And you can do that right now by simply saying with me. You can say it quietly, privately. Say, dear Jesus, this morning I open my heart and I ask you to come in to be my Lord and to be my Savior. I ask you to forgive my sin, and I turn to you this morning. I turn from sin and I turn to you in salvation. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my friend, and be my God. And this morning, fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.